Well, we're in the book of Revelation. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 14, the last part of that. And this section of Revelation 14 reveals to us what John the Apostle saw. And what was revealed to him is what was going to, or is going to take place in the final harvest. This is a passage that is powerful. It's one that we might be tempted to distance ourselves from, but the truth is we need to hear it. It speaks of things like the wrath of God. It speaks about judgment. It speaks about the final harvest. And the point of this text is not that it's about some other people. It's about every person. It's very personal. It's very individual. All of us, according to God's holy word, will be judged. And there will be those who know him and are with him for all eternity, and those who do not know him and will be separated. And friend, how gracious of the Lord to bring this to us today. I'll be reading it, chapter 14, beginning at verse 14 and go through verse 20. It's in the bulletin, or you can follow along in your own Bible. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvests of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you are new today, you've never been to our church, whether you're just a guest or you're seeking, we welcome you. And I want you to know from the beginning, we believe every part of God's word to be true. We believe deeply that it's all to be preached, and we're to understand it to the best of our ability. And we trust in the Holy Spirit's illumination. The passage is fantastic. It's a remarkable scene that John has revealed to him. It's the final scene of the seventh cycle of vision. There are seven parallel cycles throughout the book of Revelation. This is the final scene in the fourth cycle. In this passage, John reveals to us the vision he saw of the final harvest, not penultimate, but the ultimate, the very final one. It is a close-up, vivid description of what is going to happen at the end of time when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 14 unfolds the earth's final harvest for us, and each of us will be judged. It is intimate. It's personal. Are we ready? Are you prepared? These are the kinds of questions that we must bring to this text. But here's a temptation for all people. It's to distance ourselves from passages like this. It's to distance ourselves from what God's word says is true, to distance ourselves from words that are not popular in the world in which we live. First of all, we might distance ourselves because this word was spoken, revealed to John a long time ago, over 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet. Christ hasn't returned. And so we might distance ourselves thinking that's so long ago and we don't know when he's going to come. Could be tomorrow, could be in a decade, could be 100 years. We don't know. So because of that, we just don't live, and we distance ourselves from the urgency of being ready and prepared as God's word tells us to be. We also distance ourselves from the experience because this is about a harvest. And not many of us here in this sanctuary or in this modern time are farmers. We don't participate in harvest. You might have a garden in your backyard. You might grow some tomato plants. But for most of us, the closest we get to harvesting is pulling the sticker off of our fruit. We don't even have to cut up our fruit or even wash it anymore. There's a generation of kids growing up that think cantaloupe comes in a plastic shell and not in the form of the melon it was designed. We distance ourselves from the urgency. We distance ourselves from unpopular truths, like speaking of hell and of the wrath of God. And we're not going to do that today. And I pray we never do that from this pulpit. But it's hard to hear. Another thing that happens to us is when we sense that the world is really going wrong, even as we sense things are more wrong than ever, or as this passage will say, more ripe than ever, we're tempted to focus on lesser things, things that might still be important, but are not central, are not what anchors us in Christ. And I'm going to say this as a warning that when we live in a time like now, where there is so much confusion and so much division, it is very easy to be drawn off sides. It is very easy to become distracted by things that are just not essential. They might still be important and they might be good, but they are not ultimately about the kingdom. This is about eternity. When this day happens, most of the things that we tend to be occupied with are not going to matter anymore. But are you ready for this? Today, we need to be warned that there are false prophets. Many of them are self-proclaimed prophets who will have a vision for the church, and there's no real accountability to what they say. They're very dangerous because bad theology is dangerous. And anything that moves a kingdom, whether it's a nation's kingdom or an earthly kingdom, your own personal kingdom, when it becomes more important than the king's kingdom, we're in real danger. And people rise up in this season and they look like they're about the truth. But so often what they're promoting is not ultimately truth. They might even be using scriptures. Satan would love for them to use scriptures. As long as they're out of context. As long as they're not pointing people back to the one who matters most. And the more hysterical our world gets, the more frightening our world gets, the greater the temptation is going to be for you and for me to be distracted by those things. From pulpits around the world that are part of the true church to be preaching many different things besides these kinds of truths, besides the things that are ultimate and eternal, about preaching Christ and Him crucified. As the world is more and more ripe for the harvest, our fears will rise. And if we don't cast those burdens on Christ and trust Him, we will find ourselves chasing many things and ultimately drifting a long way from the one who is the one and ultimate Savior. Be careful who you are listening to. If who you are listening to is not anchored in the Word of God in the right context, be careful. If who you're listening to is using lots of scripture, but the spirit within which they speak is not Christ-honoring, is not godly, be careful. If there's no accountability to what the individual woman or man is saying, no matter how sensational it sounds or even how biblical it sounds, be careful. And if you don't know whether or not they love God or whether they love their neighbor or whether they love you or whether they even love their enemy as Christ called us to, I wouldn't listen to them. Go on a fast from that and pour your heart and mind into the preached word, the read word. Trust shepherds that love the Lord and love His word and love you as sheep. I'm being very serious. There is a lot of evil lurking that is giving you the impression that it's light and you're being deceived. Be very careful who you're listening to. Listen to those who are anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ and His word. We can't distance ourselves from any part of God's word. We cannot allow ourselves to become distracted by lesser things. And we need to pay attention to the way the enemy wants to bring divisions into the church. It's happening all over. A fractured church, is not as vibrant, it's not as radiant. So this morning, I want to take on this passage in the full belief that this is what is going to take place in the end because it's God's word. And the way I want to do it is to look at the harvester first. Secondly, I want to look at the helpers of the harvest, which is really amazing. And lastly, I want to look at the harvest itself. So the harvester, the helpers, and the harvest. Joel Beakey, in his commentary, along with others, give that simple outline. But it's very, very powerful. So let's begin with the harvester. Who is this one that John sees? Go back to verse 14. Revelation 14, 14 says, "Then I looked," this is John, "and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Well, who was this one like a son of man? It's none other than Jesus Christ. It's the same one that the apostle John laid his head on his chest at the Last Supper. This is the one John sees. He's on a cloud. This cloud fulfills a prophecy of what Jesus Christ himself said. Listen to what he said in the book of Matthew, towards the end of Matthew's gospel. This is amazing. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." He means the physical sun. "And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." This is Christ himself. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Well, Jesus spoke those words, and John heard them. Now John is seeing into the future of how this is going to be fulfilled. And there's Jesus, the Son of Man, on that cloud. And here are the angels helping. Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. 80 times in the four Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. 79 of those 80s come from the very lips of Jesus himself. This was a favorite statement to make of who he was. We're told that he's wearing a crown. Look with me again at verse 14, "with a golden crown on his head." Now, there are two different words for crown. Diadema is one of the words, and it means a crown that is worn by kings and rulers. It represents authority. And certainly that is Christ. Christ isn't just a king. He's the king of kings. There's another word for crown, and it's Stephanos. This is the victor's crown. It's a crown that would be put like a wreath on an athlete who just won a competition in the Olympics. Christ coming on this cloud, coming as the harvester, is not wearing the diadema. He is wearing the victor's crown. But here's what I really want you to see. The last crown that was on his head when he was on the earth was a crown of thorns. Now it is the crown of the victor, and he comes wearing the victor's wreath. He's wearing not a crown of thorns, but a crown that says, "I have won." In his hand is a sharp sickle, the tool for harvest that he will sweep along with the angels to gather in that which is good fruit, the wheat, and then to send into eternal separation from him, eternal condemnation, eternal hopelessness, those who are not his, who have never turned to Christ for salvation. We're told the sickle is sharp. What I want you to see is that the one holding the sickle, the one who has a crown not of thorns, but the victor's crown, is holding that sickle in a hand that was nailed to the cross. Our risen Lord is still our mediator. He is still 100% man and 100% God. And he's coming. Let's talk about the helpers of the harvest. In God's plan of redemption, in the history of redemption, it's his will to use his people and his angels to accomplish his harvest. Do you remember what he said to the disciples? Looking at a field, he said, the fields are ripe for harvest. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. If you're not praying that regularly, it's because you're distracted by something that's lesser. If you're not praying for workers to come into the fields of the harvest, you're probably distracted by something that's lesser in its importance. People are not who are in view here in terms of helping with this harvest. It's the angels. And the angels have a remarkable role. Look with me at verse 15. And another angel, you're going to see three, and another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung a sickle, that's Jesus, across the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the good harvest, talking about the wheat. I'll go there in a minute. Verse 17 says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then 18, another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. These are those who don't belong to Christ. Three angels are mentioned, and these three angels are helpers in the harvest. And I believe they represent many more angels that will be involved. But something's really interesting. Jesus receives instruction from the first angel in verse 15. It says, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. That's Jesus. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Angels are submissive to Christ. They're subordinate to Christ. Christ is above the angels. He's fully God. Why did Christ receive a message from the angel? Because in his submission, when Christ became man, we are told from his own lips that no one knows the day or the hour. Listen to this. Same text I read from Matthew chapter 24, 36. Listen to this. Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, that remains true. It's amazing and it's mysterious. But Jesus doesn't know when he's going to be told to come. What John sees is this prophecy being fulfilled, where a messenger comes to Jesus who's on the cloud and says, the time is now. Go. God the Father sent angels into the fields outside Bethlehem to reveal to the shepherds that the Messiah had come, had been born. Now he is using another messenger, another angel, to say to Jesus, go. Take your sickle. The fields are ripe for harvest. The harvest begins now. Jesus shows his submission to the Father. He continues to do nothing apart from the Father's will. I think this is amazing. Now let's talk about the harvest. The harvest is a dual harvest. The first part of the harvest I've mentioned already has to do with wheat. It has to do with that which is on the earth. Verse 16, back to Revelation 14, 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung a sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And what that means is that which was fruitful, that which was bearing fruit, that which was abiding in Christ, that which had trusted Christ, where the seed had gone into good soil and people believed in Jesus, that's the wheat. I want you to notice something about our pulpit. You may have seen this before, but maybe not. This pulpit, in our tradition, represents the Word of God. It represents the preacher standing behind the Word of God. It doesn't mean what I'm doing right now is inappropriate. It just means, symbolically, this is the Word of God. We stand behind it. But this is a unique pulpit. It was designed for this church and a great gift to the church. What I want you to see is at the bottom of this pulpit, where symbolism is the cast word, the cast seed is going out. It lands on good soil, and coming out in this cast iron is wheat growing. What does that wheat represent? Well, it represents you. who are in Christ. It represents the ones who have trusted in Jesus, and there's good soil and they're growing. How gracious of the Lord. But this harvest is a dual harvest. There is the harvest that comes first as Christ reaps the earth. And all who are in Christ are taken and saved for all eternity, never to be lost. But there is a second harvest, and this comes near the end of the passage. The angel speaks with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. This is verse 18. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. That word ripe is used twice. It is used earlier in the passage in verse 15 to describe the wheat. The word ripe there means dry. It means that it is ready. It's no longer green. It's going to be fruitful. But the word ripe, as it relates to the grape, is a different word. And it means very ripe. It means that the earth in its sin and its folly and those who have rejected the Lord, it's very ripe. And so what happens to this? Well, the angel swings his sickle across the earth, verse 19, and he gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great, and this is an amazing phrase. You probably picked up on it as I read it. The great winepress of the wrath of God. This is one of those verses and one of those themes that we are tempted to distance ourselves from. We're not going to do that. And I pray no one ever does from this pulpit. Because the wrath of God is one of God's perfect attributes. It is not a flaw with God. It is not a God that reveals that he's going to throw a temper tantrum. It's one of his perfect attributes. But people have distanced themselves from it. In 1973, J.I. Packer wrote this book, Knowing God. 51 years ago, in this book, Knowing God, he's unpacking this theme of one of God's attributes being the wrath of God. Listen to what he says. The modern habit, so when he says the modern habit, he's speaking of a time period that was 1973. And he's speaking about the church in 1973. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject, the wrath of God, to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age that has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. Even, for example, when I mentioned the list he gave us, greed, pride, sex, and self-will, I imagine for most of you that the one that came up was sex, and how afflicted the world is right now as it relates to sexual identity and all the confusion and chaos that's there. That can actually be a distraction for you right now, where you pay no attention to the fact that he also said greed. People sold themselves out to greed. Do you think that might be a problem where we live? Or they sold themselves out to pride. Do you have any idea how prideful I can be? It's awful. I hate it. Do I have any idea how prideful you can be? I only know myself, and I know that you're probably like me. And then he mentions sex and self-will. This is 51 years ago. Has it gotten better? It's more ripe now than it was then. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. But he asks this question. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? I don't want to be prideful here, but we talk about the wrath of God all the time because it's in the Word of God. We'll preach it when it's there. We know we are desperate for God's salvation in Christ in whom his wrath was poured out on. But we're all tempted to distance ourselves from these things. In fact, some people right now are saying, I'm very confused. This entire service was about the love of God until Mark started preaching near the end of a sermon about this thing called the winepress of the wrath of God. Well, even in that, we misunderstand. We preach about the wrath of God because the wrath of God is associated to the love of God. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God's holy revulsion of anything that is against him, that contrasts with his holiness. God takes every sin seriously. Your greed, your pride, your sexual sin that's perverted. He takes every sin and it repulses him. Self-righteousness, arrogance, hate. John Murray, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which contradicts his holiness. John Murray wrote that. Wayne Grudem, a more modern man, said, the wrath of God is God intensely hating all sin. But because he loves his people who are sinners so much, he sent his one and only Son to take the wrath that we all deserved. But for many in the church, we want to distance ourselves from this doctrine, and we shouldn't. We should praise God for his wrath. But when we do so, and when we preach the wrath of God, we must do so with tears in our eyes. If not physical tears, at least metaphorically. And to be honest with you, one of the reasons why people distance themselves from the wrath is that many in generations before us preached the wrath of God with no tears in their eyes. It was not pleasing to the Lord. Wayne Grudem offers a helpful exercise when it comes to the wrath of God. It's a simple question. He says it is helpful to ask what God would be like if he were a God who did not hate sin. If God were a God that did not hate sin, then he would be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and is worthy of being hated. God's word would tell us over and over again that our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not neutral on sin. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what this judgment, this final harvest is all about. And I want to show it to you in a unique way. Go back to Revelation 14. Back to the helpers, the angels. Look with me at what takes place. Verse 17, about the second angel, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are very ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest from the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, meaning a horse could have swam in the blood for 1,600 stadia. What's going on here? The temple, the altar, and fire. In the Old Testament, Joel Beakey teaches us, affirms for us, that after the sacrifice, on the altar of the sacrifice, bore the lamb to be sacrificed. Everyone brought a lamb. It also bore this altar, the fire that was to consume the lamb. The fire over which these two angels in Revelation 14 have charge, which is going to rain upon the earth in this final harvest, is the same fire that fell on Christ at Calvary, upon the altar of the cross, and upon the sacrificial lamb. And this is why that matters. If you will not have the Lamb, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, the one who bore the wrath that you deserved, the one who took that fire, if you will not have the Lamb, you must bear the fire. There are only two places where God deals with this wrath against our sin. One is at Calvary, and the other is in hell. Hell is eternal suffering and separation from God with no hope. I'm not going to distance us from that truth. All who reject Jesus, all who reject the Lamb, when this final harvest comes, will find themselves like those grapes trodden out. This judgment is vast. It encompasses the whole earth. Some see the number of 1,600 stadia as being a distance of about 180 miles, thinking that this all happens locally. It's not what it means. It's a symbolic number, where the only way you can get to 1,600 is to conclude that there must be a 4 and there must be a 10, no matter how you compute it. And this is significant because the number 4 stands for the earth, 4 corners of the earth, and 10 means completion. And what that means is that this judgment is going to come upon the whole earth and every individual will be judged. Those who are in Christ, please hear me. You need not fear this day. When the clouds appear and Christ comes and every knee will bow and tongue confess, if you're in Christ, you are safe. Just like Noah and his wife and his sons and daughters-in-law swept up by God and put in the ark, as that very ripe world was destroyed by God's wrath and deserved it. But if you're not in Christ, if you will not have the Lamb, then you will have the fire. And that too is eternal. Today you may be wanting to distance yourself from all of this. Or maybe today is the day when for the first time in your life, you've realized where you stand. I want to make this extremely clear. There are only two places. One is in the Lamb for all eternity with him in heaven. And the other is apart from him forever in hell. There is no version of in between. No purgatory where you go for a temporary time. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus himself said it. And the revelation that John received revealed it. Where are you? Are you prepared? Do you know whether or not you are in Christ? You can. As I close today, all you have to do is to simply repent and turn to Christ. Say, I need Jesus to cover me. He must save me. He's the only one. And as you pray that prayer, know that that love that we've been singing about will wash over you, in front of you, behind you, within you, and will swell you up to eternity. But if you've never done that and you leave today not doing it, that means that you think you're right and I'm wrong. And I would love the chance to prove you're wrong. Is your life that will be eternal worth risking on your own imagination of who you've got made God to be? Or is it grounded in something like this that is eternal truth? Don't waste this opportunity to respond to what you've heard. I'm not going to be mean. I'm not going to be harsh. I hope that you will feel and see the love I have for the Lord and for you and for his people. Friends, this is urgent, and it will be until Christ returns. Between now and that moment, whenever it might be, there are going to be so many things to distract you, so many voices that sound prophetic. Make sure they are anchored in the gospel. Make sure they love his word. Make sure they love you, their neighbors, and even their enemies. People are going to spend eternity separated from God, and that thought should bring tears to our eyes and motivation and urgency to our souls. Father in heaven, what an amazing picture. In just 6 or 7 or 8 verses, you reveal to us what will happen at the end. In your grace, you also tell us how to be prepared. Father, let us remember the parable of the 10 virgins. Some got distracted and were not ready, and others were ready when the bridegroom came. Oh Lord, make us ready. Friend, if you today are here and you want to know that you're eternally secure, that you have a relationship with Jesus, simply pray to him right now, asking him to rescue you, to save you from your sins, to be the Lord of your life. If you pray that prayer right now, tell someone that you came with, or me, or Tommy. Father, as we close in singing a very familiar hymn, would you cause the truth of these words to bring those who are in Christ great comfort, that we do not need to fear eternal separation from you or this great harvest. For when you come, you will sweep us up as your beloved sons and daughters to be with you for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.